Sermon text for this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We'll be reading verse 36 through verse 50. So if you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to follow along, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. It says there, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he responded. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins have been forgiven, as great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven loves little. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I'd like to begin my sermon by paying tribute to one of the unsung heroes throughout the history of the world that has not been given enough praise and adoration it needs to this morning. I'm talking about those folks that have held together world history in their hands. They have protected people. They have saved people. They have changed the world for the better, and most people don't even recognize that. I, of course, am talking about those of us born as the middle child in their families. I intend this morning, and I am unbiased in my evaluation, even though I am a middle child, I intend to elevate the status of the middle child this morning. We might not be the dynamic leader that the oldest child is. We might not be the entertainer / attention hog that the youngest child is. And people say, what is the value of the middle child? And the value is this: we prevented you from killing each other, so there actually would be leaders and entertainers in the future. We middle children are the negotiators, the peacemakers, the folks that hold everything together. And I tell you what, my friends, I'm going to need all my middle child abilities this morning, because this morning we talk about worship. And boy, I know we can pick some good fights over worship. So I will do my best to be the peacemaker, to be the negotiator, and to hopefully help us come together and prevent those of us that might be a little more dynamic and those of us that might be a little more entertaining from killing each other this morning. Let me give you a little background. We're doing a sermon series on stewardship right now. We're going to, all the way from January to Easter, we're going to be doing a sermon series on stewardship. And I know if you've been around the church for a long time, your first thought, well, isn't stewardship about money? You know, why are you talking about worship? You're supposed to just give a nice sermon about how God has given us so much and then take a second offering in the day and raise off whatever funds you need. Isn't that the stewardship sermon? And no, what we want to do is save stewardship. Money's a part of it, but it's not the only part of it. Money's not even the biggest part of it, I think, in my mind. And so what we want to do is go back to this idea, okay, with all the things that God has given us, what are we responsible for, and how do we live that responsibility out? As much as you might want to say, well, you know, stewardship is, I've given my 10%, I'm faithful in stewardship. Or you might want to say, well, I signed up for this particular spiritual gifts class, and I'm going to follow up, or I signed up to do this in the church or that in the church, and you say, I've done my stewardship part. That's not quite it. That's not quite it. Stewardship is your entire responsibility before God. The freedom that you have as a human being, the animals do not have this, but the freedom that you have as a human being to make choices, to be in relationship, and to be close to God. And how do you live that out? And of course, you could be doing all the right things. You could be tithing just the right amount, and you could be serving just the right amount in church. But if your worship is not right, there's no way your relationship with God is right. So that's why we start the stewardship series with worship. Because if your worship is not right, your relationship with God cannot be right. So this week we'll talk about corporate worship, and next week we'll talk about more of the individual aspects of worship, like prayer and Bible study and the things you might be doing on your own. And I'll give you this sort of heads-up warning. Is I know we like to divide into camps and fight over some things. We'll talk about it in a second here, but just so you know, at the end of the sermon, it's not my intention, and I won't do this. I'm not going to assault or insult your particular favorite style of worship, your particular favorite style of music, or anything like that. I'm going to try to bring out the best in all those if I'm successful in the sermon today. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to insult your intelligence or your preferences. But I will warn you, I am going after your ego this morning. I'm serious. I'm going to go after your ego this morning. And so if that part gets hurt this morning, then my job, well, it was successful. Sorry to say that. It's kind of a negative way. Yeah, I want to join Redeemer now. Great. Okay. So if you've been in the Christian church for the past few years, you know what unfortunately has been termed the worship wars. You know kind of what we've been fighting over. If you don't know what I'm talking about right now and you say, boy, I want to know, no, you don't. It was just a bad thing. It was a bad aspect of Christian history. You're better off for missing it. But for those of you that were here, you're picking up, you're picking yourself up off the battlefield and you're tired. We've been going through what's called the worship wars, and it's most simplistic. It's sort of hymns versus praise choruses, and it's you know, do we use a hymnal or do we sing off the PowerPoint, or is, you know, do we just use the organ, or do we have all sorts of instruments going? And of course, different churches fought left and right over you know, what was right and what was wrong. And even before we get started, it's important to remember something. And number one, worship is not just our music. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, you'll read about the early church, and it describes their worship. I think it's verse 42, and describes things like fellowship, breaking bread, teaching. It doesn't say anything about music. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't. I believe they sang early on, but it's interesting if you think about it. The very first description of worship doesn't have anything to do with music. So never, ever forget that music's important, but it's not the sole thing that makes our worship. And then also remember, take a step back, is that it's tempting to think the worship wars are everything and everything about our faith. But really, this has been sort of an American, white, middle-class, suburban problem for the most part. I mean, you might be waiting to the day you get to heaven and you're going to be vindicated. It was praise choruses, after all, were the right way to go. Or you might be saying, no, we're going to get to hymns and Jesus is going to vindicate me. I was right this whole time. And what you have to understand is you're going to get to heaven and people are going to say, why did you fight over that for so long? It's going to be kind of embarrassing for you that you fought over that for so long. So we've had this, what we call the worship wars, and both folks, some people said a lot of dumb things in the process that we can't take back, but some people said some very good and thoughtful things that we have to wrestle with. So folks that like more modern praise courses, they'd look at the hymns and they'd say, you know, what is so sinful about singing something new? You know, did the Holy Spirit leave the earth as soon as Fanny Crosby died and that we can't sing anything after 1930? Those of you who don't know who Fanny Crosby is, let me explain after the service who that is. But you say, why can't we sing anything new? What's so bad about something new? Can't we do that? And then they say, well, why can't we use a variety of instruments? You know, why can't we, does it have to be just the organ or piano? And then somebody fired back, well, I threw my electric guitar in the fire and I heard satanic demons, you know, flying out of my electric guitar. And you say, no, it's made of plastic on the front board. Plastic does that. It wasn't demons leaving your guitar. Relax. We say, why can't we have a variety of instruments? And they say, why can't we have some freedom and emotion? What's so wrong about raising your hand or closing your eyes? Why can't you live like that? What's so bad about it? And I think the central point they make, and it's a good point, it's a fair point, is just saying, why can't we be creative? What is so wrong about our faith that we can't be creative and think of different ways and new ways to do worship? And people have to wrestle with that. On the other side were the folks that loved the praise courses, but were tough on people with hymns. And they have some things to deal with as well. Those folks need to ask the question, well, okay, if these new praise songs are so great, how come it inspires so little commitment to the church? And they'd be right. If you look at the statistics and the people that move from church to church, or even move from song to song, it's much higher in the praise chorus category than the folks doing hymns. Why can't you just be, okay, if this is so great, how come you're not committed? Then they follow up and they say, okay, well, the future songs are good, but what's so bad about the past that you're embarrassed about it? What was so terrible about these hymns that you're embarrassed to sing them and that you're tired of singing them? And they say, and probably the most damaging argument, and one I want you to always remember, is, okay, these praise songs are all right, but how come every subject, and English teachers in the audience know when the subject is the first thing you focus on in the sentence, why is every subject me, my, and I, and not God, Lord, Jesus, worthy, praise? I used to love a song called, I still love it, it's called I Could Sing of Your Love Forever, by a band named Delirious, who I really enjoyed a lot of the stuff they did, because it's just very good stuff. I'm sure you know a few of their songs, but you just can't help but wonder what happens when you're singing I over and over. I could sing of your love forever, over and over. I could sing of your love forever, over and over. I could sing of your love. Why not Charles Wesley's Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, My Great Redeemer's Praise, The Glories of My God and King, The Wonders of His Grace? Why has it always got to be about me and I and myself? And I think in some the question is, you know, why are you so scared of death? Really, with the praise choruses, the question is, what are you so afraid of that if you go a little bit deeper in your faith and sing something with a little bit more content, what are you so afraid of facing? And the folks that love praise choruses have to deal with that question and deal with it honestly. Now, I point this all out to you for one important reason, and that's this. Many of you have been wired, and this is the church's fault, it's our fault, it's the pastor's fault, but many of you have been wired into thinking that if you could just solve the hymns versus praise chorus problem, everything would go away, and our worship would finally be normal, and everybody would be happy. The folks that believe this have incredibly short memories. The folks that believe that have incredibly short... I grew up in a church where we sang only hymns. Do you think we were on the same page when we did worship? No. I remember vividly old Grandma Gerda, red in the face, screaming about how you can absolutely not do a choral introit before the call to worship. That's an abomination to our Lord. How dare you do that? I remember Grandma Gerda singing, you have to do a doxology after the offering. If you don't do a doxology, the money's not going to get praised, and it's going to burn up right in front of you if you don't do the doxology. And Grandma Gerda, of course, and a few of you remember this one, he said, yeah, I'd like to sing this hymn. It's got 16 verses, but if you lose one of them, Noah, that doesn't count, so you have to sing all 16. You're there from like 2 p.m. in the afternoon singing 16 verses. No, we fought when it was just hymns. When it was just hymns, we fought left and right. Don't make that mistake. And when it was praise songs, we fought left and right too. I mean, we've kind of grown up. We've been doing praise songs for about 20 years now, and we still find ways. We say, oh, shout to the Lord. Well, that's so 20th century. We need something brand new now, you know. So we throw out, we recycle, we start to do to hymns, or we start to do to praise choruses what we already did with hymns. You know, oh, you got, this is so old. You got to get brand new. Then, of course, we get critical. We say, boy, that 27 minute worship set, that was way too long. They should have, at 21 minutes, brought down the house lights and then let us contemplatively sing something, you know, and we critique. And then my very favorite critique, because I think it's somewhat hypocritical, is they, you know, somebody in the congregation will say, well, I want to do an original song that I wrote and that God used my creativity for. And you say, no, God does not work like that. God only works through certified Dove Award winners, and that's the only songs we sing. We do not sing anything independent and individual. Do not be that creative. And so, my friends, we're stuck with a key issue here. And it's not necessarily that one worship style is better than another, but it's that there are going to be days where we fight over our worship no matter what. And if there are days where we fight about our worship no matter what, the key question we need to ask ourselves is, okay, how can we be faithful in our worship through the good times and bad times? You see that jump? The question is not which one's better. The question is, how can we be faithful to God even though there are Sunday mornings where you're going to wake up and you're going to not want to go to church and you're going to drag yourself to church anyways, and then you'll go home and say, boy, I wish I had slept in and stayed in bed. There are going to be Sundays where you don't like any of the music, and there are going to be Sundays that you don't connect with any of the sermon, And what do you do with these things? How can you still be faithful to God when these things happen? No matter what church you're in, it's going to happen. How do you still be faithful with God? And Jesus, of course, gives us the answer in Luke chapter 7. Story goes something like this. A Pharisee invites Jesus to eat. As far as we can tell, it seems to be with good intentions. Pharisees had kind of been picking on Jesus a little bit in the way he did things. We don't know if this particular Pharisee did that or not, but for whatever reason, he seems to be open. He seems to say, okay, let me learn a little bit more about this guy, who he is, and what's going on. So he invites him over to eat, and Jesus accepts the invitation and comes over. Now, at that time, in that time period, houses were a little bit more open. You didn't have deadbolts on your door. You didn't have double-pane windows in your windows. So houses, I mean, you just have this natural sense of people can kind of get in your business a little bit more than they usually would. So you've got all sorts of people around sort of watching Jesus and watching what's going on. And in the midst of all this, a woman barges in. And she comes in and she's crying and she anoints Jesus' feet and she washes his feet and she's just bawling her eyes out. All we know about this woman is that she's sinful. That's really all the details we get. We don't get her name. We don't know why she considers herself sinful. We don't know why she's crying, except to make the guess that she's probably pretty repentant about whatever's been done. The Pharisee watches this whole scene play out, and he comes up to this conclusion. He says, well, if this man were really a prophet, he'd know who this woman is, and therefore this man must not be of God. This must not be the way God works. Now, did you all catch that? Pharisee did exactly what we do. Y'all catch that? The Pharisee is basically saying, okay, this woman's worship style is inappropriate. I know that. I'm seeing it. I'm judging it. It's inappropriate worship, and it's not right. This is the exact same thing we always do when we go to another church and we say, well, that church's worship, that's not how I do it. You say, this church's music, that's not how I do it. This is inappropriate worship. It's not right. The way I do things is better. Do you see that? We all make that jump. We all live out the Pharisee's life when we critique somebody else's worship. And then Jesus does something a little bit smooth, for which I know he was the firstborn in his family, but I'll give him the honorary middle child title for doing this. But the man is convinced he's not a prophet, and then Jesus reads his mind, say, hey, you think I'm not a prophet? I know exactly what you're thinking, homeboy. So he does something smooth. He reads his man, and he tells him a story. He says, okay, let's work with this. Let's say there were two debtors one time, and one owed $50 and one owed $500. And of these two debtors, they both went and they said, I can't pay. And the loaner says, hey, don't even worry about it. It's covered. Now, which one's going to be more grateful? And the Pharisee answers correctly. He says, well, the one who was forgiven more debt. And then Jesus jumps in. See, my friends, the parable of the two debtors is so important because so often we want to divide our worship into so many different camps. We want to say, well, there's only praise or there's only hymns. Or we say, no, this is good worship and this is bad worship. And we want to say, no, this is appropriate to do in worship and this isn't. But there's only two categories. There's only truly two categories of worship. They are either you admit that God has not done all that much for you and you start to put demands and requirements on your worship. That's the person that was forgiven $50. You either put demands on what God has, because you don't feel like God's done all that much for you, or you realize that God has done everything for you, and you come and whole surrender to your worship. You see that? Those are the only two options. Either you admit that God has done nothing, and you don't need him that much, and you come and you're critical, and you're judgmental, and you put demands, or you come fully humble and realizing you need him for everything, and your heart is contrite. Another way to put it would be you either act like a Pharisee with a suspicious eye for the glory of God, or you act like the woman and potentially embarrass yourself to glorify God. It doesn't matter if you're singing hymns or praise choruses. Either way, you can do this right or you can do it wrong. Humility is right, arrogance is wrong. I'll never forget, I was in seminary chapel, and it was the beginning of New Year. And even, I don't know if this makes you feel better or if it actually scares you, but even in seminary, we had these fights over what type of music we should do and how we should live this out. And so Tuesday night would be the more traditional, and Thursday would be the more contemporary, and Monday would be announcements or whatever it was. And the only time it was different was the first chapel of the new year, because everybody's, you know, so excited about new year, and you got all your brand new school. Even your 28, 30, 40, 50 years old, you get your new school gear on, a little lunchbox and stuff with you, because everybody loves a new school year. But It was the one chapel everybody's going to be there, and so our dean, a man named Jay Phelan, decided to address these worship issues. And if you've ever met Jay or know him, you know that he's a very bright man, he's a very sensitive man, but he also doesn't hesitate to pull any punches. So he preaches on Isaiah 1. I don't know if you've read Isaiah 1 before, but it says a few things like this. You know, God says to the Israelite people, your new moons and your Sabbath, I hate. He says, your worship, it wearies me. Says, the things you guys do on Saturday morning, that was their Sunday, the Sabbath, they said, that burdens me. You drag me down. And then Jay brought this up. He clearly put in front of us, he said, you know, we've been fighting in the seminary left and right over worship and which one's the most appropriate and which one glorifies God. Did you ever think that your worship makes God sick? Do you ever think that the arrogance you bring into worship makes God want to vomit? Did you ever think that what you bring on Sunday mornings because of your heart issues makes God want to plug his ears? And then he read us through Isaiah 1, and he replaced some of the words. So they had like new moon, Sabbath, sacrifices. And he said, well, how about this? What if it said in Isaiah 1, your praise choruses I despise. Your hymns I hate. Your prayer meetings are a burden to me. Your Sunday morning worship is detestable to me. What if that was how we approached worship? And of course, Jay's much smarter than me. I would have stopped there and made everybody feel guilty, but he's a much smarter man than me. And he points out, but then read verse 18. It says, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. And if you are willing and obedient, I will hear you. My friends, you have to understand, the only choices in worship, it's not about song selection. It's not about did you like the sermon or did you not like the sermon. I'll do my best, I promise, but it's not about that. If you combine Luke chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 1, you realize something about worship, and that's that there's no such thing as contemporary or traditional. There's no such thing as upbeat or contemplative. There's no such thing as good and bad worship. There's only humble worship. There's only humble worship. Redeemer, never ever forget Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, it says this. It says that there are two people in the presence of God, but only one worship. You drag yourself to church every morning and you say, okay, I'm doing my part. I'm there. I'm doing the thing I need. But no, that's not right. You can be in the presence of God and not worship. You may wonder why we put worship in the category of a stewardship. You say, I just have to come here. Mark, you decide what we worship about. Cassie, you decide what songs we sing. It's not my fault. I can't do anything about it. No, you can't. The second you walk in the sanctuary, you have to decide whether you're going to be humble or whether you're going to be arrogant. Whether God has forgiven $500, $5 million, where God has forgiven everything, or where God has only forgiven a small piece of your life and you're really not that grateful. As much as worship style, which it is important, as much as sermon style, and that's as important, as much as the things we do, they're important. I'm not trying to minimize those things, but it's kind of like that's 2% of the importance, and the other 98% is the attitude. I'd like to believe, and I don't know if this is true for me, it'd be my goal for myself and my goal for any other Christian, but I'd like to believe that you could walk into any Orthodox church, and what I mean by Orthodox is not Eastern Orthodox, but anybody that follows the traditional tenets of the Christian church, the Catholic church, the Eastern Orthodox, any Protestant church, the Arminian church, the Coptic church, I'd like to think that you'd be able to walk in and maybe it'd be new to you, maybe it'd be different, and maybe you'd have a tough time understanding, but you would still understand it as worship. And that you could still faithfully worship God, not because you get it, but because your heart is contrite and humble. And you're ready to praise God. There is no such thing as contemporary traditional worship, Redeemer. There is only humble worship. Now, having said all that, I figured I'd explain humbly what we try to do at Redeemer. And maybe fill in some gaps for what worship looks like at Redeemer. At the beginning of our worship service, we have a time where I hope it's a welcoming and friendly place. We joke during the announcements. You walk in, you sing a song, you're able to greet one another in the name of the Lord. Why? Because you are real people. You are not putting on a false front when you walk into worship, but you're just regular people that have 8-to-5 jobs, that have good days and bad days, and good things happening in your life and bad things happening in your life, and you've got some kids that are great kids, that are very smart, that are sitting listening the whole time, you got other kids that are running around the whole sanctuary because they're crazy. We're real people. And you're spending that first part of the service as real people. And then something happens right about, you know, after 15, 20 minutes into the worship service, is we say, yeah, we're real people, but we're trying to be transformed by God. So we start our offertory. It's, by the way, offering, I'll always do the offering time in God's house. It's an upbeat thing. It's a positive thing. I've been to churches, and that's okay. They can do what they do. What they want to do the offering in the back. Let's not talk about this. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to new people, but we say, no, our God is good. He's asked us to do this, and we're proud that we're doing this. We're excited that we're doing this. From there, we go into songs of praise. We're going to do our best to make sure we have a variety on the spectrum of songs of praise. We want hymns. We want praise choruses. We want, hey, we might even do some things that are a little out of the ordinary, but we'll try it. We'll try it. Then we'll throw in some liturgy on you. Boy, that's a scary thought, that liturgy. You say, what is that benediction? What is he doing? Throw in some old traditional aspects of the church that you might not be familiar with, but you want to at least try. And if you have an open mind, you'll see it. And then finally, in the preaching, I'll do my best. It'll always be from the Word. It'll always be from Scripture. I'll try to make it relevant, but I'm never going to go so far as to make it so relevant that we've lost sight of what God has done in our lives. Scripture will always be the central part of our worship. And if that embarrasses people, we have to acknowledge that, okay, we're sorry we're embarrassed you, but this is too important for us to let go of. And then finally, in the worship service, we want to send you out upbeat and happy. It's not a temporary feel-good like, hey, that was a great song I ended on, or hey, you know, I forgot to put my offering in, so I got 20 extra bucks now. But the sense of worship, like God is doing something big in your life, that God is working in your life, even if it doesn't seem like that right now, that God has a mission and a place and a plan for you, and that he'll be walking beside you this week. The goal at the end of the day is to be a place where everybody can participate. I know, and people know this, statistically they say you can do what's called the homogeneous growth unit principle, where if you look for one particular crowd, you can grow much faster than if you look for everybody. So in our case, it'd be like, well, let's look for young white folks about Pastor Mark's age, and then we'll explode in that age group, and let's get you elderly kind of out of here. Let's get anybody from a different race kind of out of here. Let's get you baby boomers, you're gone. We want your money, but we want you gone. It's kind of that attitude that people have, that you can do that, and then you can explosively. And at Redeemer, we're making the conscious choice, even if we don't grow as fast, we want to be a place for everyone. If you come from a Pentecostal background and you happen to marry a Catholic and you're saying, where on earth do we go to church? You can come to Redeemer. If you married somebody from a different race and you're saying, boy, there are so many differences here, I don't know if we're ever going to find a place, you can come to Redeemer. If you actually like hymns, but you're all right with praise choruses too, you're not going to pull out a shotgun on anybody that sings a praise chorus, you're welcome at Redeemer. Same for vice versa. If you like praise choruses, but every once in a while you want to go old school, sing some old hymns, you can do that. That's what we're trying to be at Redeemer. We don't do it perfectly, and if we did do it perfectly, we'd be lying to ourselves. The only way to do worship is to be humble. And we're going to learn along the way. Now, something interesting happens. I say all that, and I try to communicate where we're at, and I don't know if that comes across or not. Again, it's not perfect, but now the ball's in your court, and the question is, okay, I can do that worship, but the times are going to come up when I'm still bored. You know, the times are going to come up in worship when I'm still feeling like, hey, the stress at work is too much and I can't even focus this Sunday. Time's going to come up in worship where you say, man, I just need to take my kid to the track and let him run around 8 laps and then come back to church, but I can't do that. So what do you do when those times happen? Well, here's kind of the way I see it. Once you've found a place, let me start taking a step back and say, first you find a place where you feel like God is working and you're feeling called to, a place of worship. So you've got that place. And by the way, I've never been a pastor that, you know, don't go anywhere else, you know, don't go to church anywhere else, just stay here or else you'll die and go to hell and burn forever. No, that's not, I just want people to be walking with Christ. If it's here, great. If it's someplace else, great too. I understand that. I just want you to be happy here, walking with Christ and feeling like you're part of something bigger. So you're looking for a place to go. What I recommend to you is that you'd find a place when you feel like it's the place God's calling you to, not what feels out what you want. Clear out the ego and look for a place that God's calling you to. And then what I ask you to do is commit to that. That is to say, okay, I feel God that you've called me here. I feel God that you're working in my life here. I need to commit to that. Some folks go to church and they are constantly, for 10 years they've been in the searching process. Well, I've been going to this church every Sunday, but I'm not ready to commit to this church just yet. And sometimes it's genuine, sometimes they're really wrestling, and other times it's like, because I don't want to be a Sunday school at this church. I don't want to be a Sunday school teacher. I don't want to commit. But you have to. You have to. God asks it of you. That's your stewardship of your worship. If you do commit and then you change your mind a few weeks later, you probably committed out of pure ego. I'm sorry to say that. I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but I'm just trying to be honest. You probably committed out of pure ego, and something is not right about your worship relationship with God. If every time you're unhappy with the worship service, you're going to a different place, you need to stop and say, okay, what's going on and what's God doing in my life that I can't commit to one place? If you do commit to the place, something interesting will happen, and that's this. You'll find yourselves bored occasionally during the worship service. You'll find that no matter how great it was the first Sunday you went there or how great you think it is, there's going to be those times where you don't feel like God's working, you don't feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you're kind of tired. And you say, what do you do in those times? Well, let me give you this analogy from a brother of mine in the Mid-South Conference, a pastor in Tulsa, Oklahoma. His name is Peter McKechnie. He's at Tulsa, Redeemer Covenant in Tulsa. And he describes it like this. He says, picture there's a huge penny bank in front of you, and every minute you're in worship, you're just constantly putting a penny in. It may not feel good, you might be bored, it may feel great, but every time, every Sunday morning, you're constantly putting a penny in. Week after week, month after month, you come to the worship service, constantly putting a penny in. And then he said, and then that time will come where you need a lot of cash quickly. And when that happens, you can open your piggy bank and it's going to be there. That won't happen to you if you're jumping from church to church. That won't happen to you if you're fighting in your mind about what types of music I like and what types of music I don't like. The only way that'll happen to you is if you say, wherever I go, I'm going to try to humbly worship God in this place. And then, my friends, I can promise you, the worship will be there for you. I want to close on this note. I mentioned earlier in the sermon about the idea of God being repulsed by our arrogant worship, the idea that he might hate the fact that we're trying to worship and we fight about it, and the fact that we let so much ego get in the way. But I need to tell you the other side of that coin. The other side of that coin says in the Bible that if we do worship God humbly, he is pleased by our worship. In fact, it seems to be just about the only thing that we can do to bring glory and pleasure to God is to worship him humbly. The Bible says that our praises dwell, and it's like an aroma, a scent in front of God that he takes pleasure in. In the Old Testament, it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that if my people will humble themselves and seek me, I will heal their land. The New Testament version of that is in Matthew 6:33, where he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you as well. My friends, yes, there's a danger in coming to church a little bit arrogantly. We all have to fight it. I have to fight it as your pastor. You'll have to fight it as your parishioners. We all have to fight that. And that's the negative side. But the positive side is that if we come to worship humble, if we come to worship ready to just point toward God, ready to have ourselves on our knees, giving all glory and all honor and all praise to God, he will be there among us and he will be taking care of us. And that's stewardship of our worship. Amen.